Thank you for your ongoing prayers, your encouragement, and know that I'm praying for you as well and your families for God's richest blessings to be bestowed upon each of you. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the 17th chapter of the book of St. Matthew. St. Matthew chapter 17. St. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27 are the verses I would like to read before you this morning. If you're ready for me to read that, would you say amen? When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of the Lord. Help at tax season. Well, hopefully you filed your taxes. Or if not, you've applied for an extension. You want to stay on good terms with the IRS, I assume. But our lesson this morning is not about the IRS. It is about the fact that a tax was due. The temple tax was due and was due to be paid, that is, for all male citizens of Capernaum and surrounding regions. And there was a dilemma of sorts. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of St. Matthew is significant not only because of this particular episode, but because this also is the same chapter that Matthew rather has recorded the transfiguration of Christ, which we preached about a few weeks ago. You know, it's where Jesus' physical appearance changed dramatically, and his appearance was an exceedingly bright and glorious appearance just before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, those 3 representatives of the 12 disciples. And this was not only an exhilarating personal revelation of Christ as the brightness of God's glory, but this undeniable manifestation of Jesus' deity also said to his disciples, as well as us today, that the Lord wants to share his glory with his own. But the Lord will not share his glory with those who are not his, beyond the glory he has already revealed to everyone, saint or sinner. And according to Paul's epistle to the Romans, particularly the first 2 chapters, it is the creation itself in all of its splendor, which is a fitting and appropriate revelation of the goodness of God to everybody. So when someone says, "What about those persons who live in far, far away places and no person from Europe or North America has ever gone there and they've never, ever, ever heard the gospel?" And we have two people who are children of missionaries, and both of them, I believe, would attest to what I'm about to say being true. From their maybe experience or their knowledge of the work of missions. And that is this, that even in those places, there is an innate awareness of a supreme being. And people are worshiping something if they're not worshiping the true God. And beyond that, for those who may live in more sophisticated societies, the revelation of God through his creation is undeniable. That is, as a matter of fact, Paul said, they are without excuse. God reveals himself in a sunset as well as he does in the rising of a moon. God reveals his power in the millions of stars that populate the sky. And why is it that those who study astronomy and astrology and all these other sciences, and why is it that they are constantly discovering new things about this creation that God has made? Well, we are without excuse. Jesus, on one occasion in the gospel, said, take a look at the lilies of the field. They don't have a job. They don't get a paycheck. They don't have disability insurance. But look how they're dressed. Solomon, in all of his glory, wasn't dressed like one of these lilies. God has made himself known to us in a multitude of ways. Well, let's go to our text, the textual story. Verse 24 says that they came to Capernaum. They came to Capernaum. Something is so wonderful about the Gospels is that you see Jesus and his disciples on the move, telling their story. And I think as I ponder this text that that's a lesson for us in itself. Those five words, they came to Capernaum. Where are we going with the Gospel? Where am I going with the Gospel? I was sitting in Panera early yesterday morning, finishing up notes on my sermon, and a gentleman was walking around just talking to different people. And at first I thought he was kind of annoying because I liked for it to be quiet. And then I had to repent because I heard him sharing the gospel. It was convicting because the gentleman was sitting two tables from me. I didn't go over and share the gospel with him. But he was sitting in the back, and I saw him get up and walk around. After he filled his coffee cup up, he went over and started talking to this man that he didn't know. And within a matter of a minute, he was sharing the gospel, asking him if he was a believer. Well, the gospel is, this is a movement. Christianity is a movement. They were always traveling, Jesus and his disciples, and witnessing to others about the good news of Christ. And that's what we ought to do. It doesn't always have to be an organized group of people going out, although that has its merits. But what about us as individuals and the opportunities that the Lord gives us, like he gave me yesterday? And he gives me all the time when I go to get my car serviced. I know the person that services it. Do I ever talk to them about the gospel? Why not? The people who know me on a first name basis at Starbucks, why don't I talk to them about Jesus? They came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It used to be a bustling trade center, since, of course, it was a port city. Capernaum was the site of some of Jesus' miracles anyway. It's believed that Simon Peter also owned a house there. And Capernaum became the epicenter of Jesus' ministry on earth. Now remember that Jesus died at approximately 33 and a half years of age. His ministry officially didn't begin until he was about 30 years of age, although people certainly knew of his miraculous power. So his ministry, official ministry, didn't begin until he was approximately 30 years of age. Three and a half years of active ministry, and so much packed into these 3.5 years. It's been noted that all the way up until 1985, archaeologists were still discovering artifacts from Jesus' time in Capernaum. As Christians, we're blessed with so much evidence of the truth of the gospel and the accuracy of the gospel. So they came to Capernaum, and then the collectors of the 2 drachma tax. Now, the drachma was a coin, and you needed 2 of them in order to be able to have a sufficient amount, an equal amount to pay the tax that was levied. Now, this tax was charged, and it was payable by all Jewish males. As a matter of fact, it's supposedly a tax that was required of anyone, I believe it's from the ages of 20 to 50 years of age. And the purpose was initially for the maintenance of the temple. And the collectors of the tax, by the way, they're some of the most notorious persons, because these tax collectors became very rich personally. And it wasn't because of their high salary necessarily. It was because they came with Roman authorities, and the people were afraid to revolt against or refuse to pay the tax. So whatever amount these tax collectors gave them is what they had to pay. You know where I'm going with this. They overcharged the taxpayers, and they did that so they could enrich themselves. The double drachma tax was the tax imposed upon the Jews by the Roman authorities. And as I said, it was designed for the maintenance of the temple. But oddly enough, even after the temple burned down, they were still required to pay the tax. This money was supposedly going for rebuilding the new temple. The tax collector, he approached Peter. He went up to Peter, who was a citizen of the village of Capernaum, and he asked Peter if Jesus, who the tax collector referred to as your teacher or rabbi, he asked him, does Jesus pay the double drachma tax? And of course, it's another effort to see if they could trap Jesus and say he's not obeying the authorities. In other words, does Jesus observe the law of the land? Although Jesus is otherworldly, does he obey the law of the land that he's living in? He claims his kingdom's not of this world, but he's living in this world in Jewish territory and is a member of the Jewish temple. Does he pay the temple tax like everyone else? Or does he think he's above paying the tax? Jesus, ever wise, gave the Roman authorities no opportunity to question his integrity and obedience to the civil authorities because he complied with the law's requirement. Thus, he was in full compliance with the law's requirement by paying the imposed tax. And Peter knew this. So Peter's response to the question was, yes, he does. Let me say, as Christians, we have no license to disregard the laws of the land. We have no license to disregard the laws of the land. I wouldn't have any idea what the number is, but there are many professing Christians who are in jail or even prison this morning because, for whatever reason, they disregarded the law, broke the law, and were arrested. I remember many, many years ago, some of you weren't born then, but there was a gentleman who was traveling to the church where my father pastored, which was about 35 miles from where he lived in the capital city of Columbus, Ohio. And he was driving very fast. He was afraid he was going to be late. So on his way to church, doing a good thing, of course, and speeding, and sooner than later, you hear the whirling horn siren of a highway patrol. So he, being a minister, the police comes up to him and tells him, "Sir, you're speeding." And he responds by quoting a scripture and says, "Yes, the king's business requires haste." And the police officer says, "Yes, I'm still going to give you a ticket." We cannot disobey or disregard the laws of the land. Christians who willfully disregard these laws that were created to maintain some senses of an orderly society, we are guilty of casting a cloud of shame upon the name of Christ and potentially hindering many from seeing the light of Christ through our life. We must obey the laws of the land, with few exceptions. When it requires us to violate our faith. For those who would join the military and have strong Christian convictions, some have chosen to apply for a status as a conscientious objector. I don't believe in killing. So if I go into the military, I can't carry a weapon because I will not discharge it, is their stance. And many over the years have been certified by the government as being legitimate, not just trying to get out of being in the military, but actually have a strong conviction, and this is how they live their lives, and therefore they were honorably discharged from that responsibility. But that's legitimate. That's not willfully saying, "I'm not going to go into the military," and you go AWOL, I guess they call it. They call you and you say, "I refuse to go." But you said, "This is why I can't serve." But there's no justification for the vast majority of offenses against an orderly society. And when he came into the house, that's Peter, Jesus spoke to him first saying, "What do you think, Peter?" And he's asking him, of course, about the question about the drachma tax and that he pays it. It's obvious that Peter knew the content of the conversation between this unnamed tax collector and Peter, his disciple. Apparently, Jesus wasn't a part of that conversation. They were speaking to Jesus about Jesus, but not to him. So Jesus doesn't ignore the confrontation that Peter had with the Roman tax collector, but rather he wants to talk about it. You know, if you think you owe the government, you really don't want to talk about taxes, do you? It's not a pleasant discussion. I'd like to kind of put that off as long as possible. Peter knew the tax was due, undoubtedly. He also knew he didn't have money to pay the tax. So if I was Peter, I wouldn't be too interested in engaging in this conversation with Christ, because I know that it's kind of a thorn in my side. This tax is due, and I don't have any way to pay it. But Jesus wants to talk about it. That's heartwarming. The things that I don't necessarily want to talk about, Jesus wants to talk about them. He's not doing that, or bringing up that conversation or that issue with you or me because he wants to hurt us or see us in pain or distress, but he's bringing it up for a reason. He's going to speak to that condition. Jesus will speak to your issue if you will talk to him. And how do we typically talk to Jesus? And how does Jesus typically talk to us? In two ways. It's through his word. Jesus uses his words to communicate to us. The other way he communicates to us, of course, is through prayer. Prayer, when it's done properly, is not just us doing all the talking. It's not a monologue, as I've said before. Prayer should be a dialogue. Now, we're not expecting necessarily that the Lord is going to speak to us verbally as we pray, but the Lord will speak to us, reveal to us what it is he wants us to know in only the ways in which God can do that. Jesus doesn't ignore the conversation that he knew Peter had with the tax collector. He wants to talk about it, and he wants to use it as a teaching moment. Jesus, in essence, asked Peter if he knows why he pays the tax when he may not be legally required to do so. There's another lesson for us, a practical lesson. Go over and above what's necessary sometimes. For us to do what we don't have to do sometimes is a good thing. As I mentioned, this is an inopportune time in the mind of Peter, I'm assuming, because I don't know Peter's mind. But I can say that in my mind, I would consider it to be inopportune to talk about the issues with the tax man when I don't have any money to pay the tax man. Isn't it interesting that often people conveniently become overtly religious and use religion to subvert the law when the law doesn't suit their own purposes? We see that happening on unfortunately, a fairly regular basis. People use their Christianity as a mask to avoid paying taxes. People using their Christianity to subvert the laws of the land. We've had many different instances where there are cults, where there is sexual molestation happening with underage boys and girls, and it's being masked as acceptable in their religion. I'm not sure what Bible they're using, but it's certainly not the one that you and I read from. They use their religion. Notice I didn't say faith. They use their religion to take multiple wives and to father dozens of children by multiple women. And they do that because they say that I am the man of God and I have this right. Well, we don't have the right to subvert the law. We see no instances in the life of Jesus where Jesus ever subverted the law. He conformed to the law. As a matter of fact, the words Jesus used, he says, I fulfilled the law. Not only is it disingenuous to try to use our religion to subvert the law. It's also potentially dangerous to think that certain religious leaders can or will feel justified in operating outside of the established law, as we've mentioned. There have been terrible instances where innocent lives have been lost. People who have been hoodwinked is a word that's been used in years past. People who have been fooled, tricked, brainwashed, some people may say, into believing that this person is of a divine nature when they are no more than a mortal man. Someday the roles will be reversed when the kingdom of our Lord, that is Christ and Christ's people, we will rule and reign over all, and everything will be made new. The old heavens will become the new heavens. The old earth will become the new earth. But for now, we are bound to this earth. We are subject to the powers to be, all while knowing we are strangers, or the Bible uses the term foreigners, here while we patiently wait to go home. Now, hopefully, by listening to the news, however you receive it, it becomes clearer and clearer to you and me that this is not our home. This world does not share our morals, our principles, our mindset. It does not share worshiping of our God. We live in a society where there are multiple idols being worshipped on a regular basis, constantly. This world is not our home. To further enhance what I've been saying about the fact that we still have an obligation to the laws of the land, Paul talks about this in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans when he says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Listen to the rest of it. For there is no authority except from God. In other words, the government gets its authority from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That is not to say all the work of a given government serves God's purposes. I didn't say that. The work of the World Bible Commentary informs us of that point. All the work of a given government does not serve God's purposes. But there is a purpose for there being government in any orderly society. If you don't believe that, then just think for a moment of what this nice community in which we live in and worship in, just think what it would be like if there was no civil authority. If there were no police, if there were no sheriffs, county sheriff's departments, if there were no highway patrols, if there were no judges, if there were no prisons, if there were no steps of accountability for those who break the law, who would want to live in this society? So God has ordained governing authorities. Now, if those authorities, once they're put in place, if they choose to abuse those authorities, that's not God's fault. It could be the fault of those who voted those people in office, but certainly it's mostly at the fault of those who are the abusers of authorities. It's under these circumstances the Christian toils, working while it is day, the Bible says. The Bible says night will come when no one can work. There'll be no more evangelizing going on in this world. That'll be over. There'll be no more outreach efforts. That'll be over. There'll be no more television broadcasts of the gospel being presented. That will be over. That time and that opportunity, that will be gone. There'll be no personal evangelist on jobs and work sites. There'll be no missionaries around the world. We are to work while it is day, because the night comes in which no one can work. John 9:4. Laboring in this often unjust, unkind, unrighteous, and unthankful world. It will end at some point. And while we look for the appearance of Jesus, every true born-again person should be asking the question posed by the martyrs in Revelation 6:10, when they, regarding the Lord's return, said this: how long, Lord? How long? That, in essence, is what we are asking. When we see the terrible things that are happening in our world over and over and over again, and it's so clear that our governing bodies, they don't have the solution. They're overlooking the solution, because the solution is not political, it's spiritual. How long? Now, if you're comfortable in this world, in this wacky culture that we now live in, this godless culture we now live in, you must question your faith and your relationship with Christ. Verse 25, let me move to a close. For whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? This is Jesus' question. Now, whenever Jesus asks a question, you have to listen very carefully. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons, the king's sons or princes, or from others? Now, if a king imposes a tax, he's not going to expect his son, the prince, who also occupies the castle, he's not going to expect him to pay it. Who pays that tax? Others, right? It's the normal working people that pay that tax. In other words, regarding a civil tax, a prince wouldn't pay a tax imposed by his father, the king. So as the expositor's Bible commentary puts it, Jesus is exempt from paying the tax on the grounds that the temple tax is an obligation to God. And Jesus, being God's son, is exempt. I don't have to pay that tax. But I do pay it. I don't have to pay it. But I pay it. And when he said from others, Jesus responded to Peter and said, then the sons are free, right? The sons of the king. Yes. The question was about the son's obligation, and Jesus' answer here is further affirmation. He is the Son of God, right? Are you with me? It's about the son's obligation, and Jesus' answer here is further affirmation to the statement that the transfiguration made in the beginning of this same chapter. It is the affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God. I don't have to pay this tax because I am God's Son. He's reasserting the fact that he is the Son of God. And since the temple tax was an obligation to God the Father, Jesus the Son had no legal obligation to pay it. But he did. Why? Why would you pay it if you don't? Verse 27, he explains it. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. Your answer is in those four or six words, rather. Not to give offense to them. In other words, to not give my opponents, my enemies, something to talk about. What kind of a citizen could he be? He doesn't pay the tax. He comes to the temple, but he doesn't pay the temple tax. Why don't his disciples pay the temple tax? Jesus paid it. Now, this is another lesson for us, a practical lesson for us, and that is this. We have to be careful the way we live our lives that we are not as professing and possessing Christians giving those who do not believe a reason to question the sincerity or the authenticity of our faith. If I'm speeding, I'm not the only one who knows I'm speeding. What about the person who's riding next to me and I'm going past them? If I'm being cross with a person at the store, an employee, if I'm being ugly, in other words, I'm not being patient, I'm not being kind, I'm not being loving, surely, but I'm ripping them up one side and down the other because they don't have my size or whatever it is, I'm all bent out of shape over, who's hearing me? Who's seeing me act like that? Well, certainly the Lord does, and the person I'm directing to, but what about others who may be looking or listening? Not to give offense. If we are Christians, in other words, let's act like Christians wherever we are. As trying as it can be, even on our jobs, act like a Christian that you are. Talk like a Christian. Talk like a Christian. He says, then cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Let me reassert what I've already emphasized. To not give offense or to not allow a situation to be a stumbling block to unbelievers has to be of great concern for all of us as Christians. The text goes on from Jesus' obligation to pay taxes, giving occasion to one of the most outrageous miracles ever recorded. The tax collector is talking about his specialty. He's talking about taxes, of course. It's a very basic subject which everyone, at least every male citizen of Capernaum, was obligated to pay in the Galilean region. Now, we ultimately will see how Jesus chooses to respond to the circumstance. We know there's a tax due. We know why Jesus pays the tax. We know Peter has no money, but the tax is still due. It doesn't go away because Peter doesn't have money. Jesus uses this opportunity to once again reaffirm he's the Son of God. Number two, he chooses to manifest his utter mastery over all of creation. Now, Peter's a fisherman by trade, right? But Peter's about to get a lesson on fishing. Cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. I'm going to end with this. There's a couple people I know in our congregation who like to fish. And from what I gather, they must be pretty good at it. Jesus is talking to a professional fisherman, Peter. That's how he made his living before he became an apostle. And Jesus said, the first fish that comes up, take it. Now, what if that fish is small? It's too little to eat. It's a baby. We throw that back in, right? Jesus said the first fish. Or maybe one that's too big. I've talked to some fishermen, and they catch a huge fish, and I said, well, did you keep it? Did you eat it? What did you do? No, I threw it back in. Why? Well, I like the challenge of catching it. Maybe I'll catch it again. Or some people will throw back certain species of fish because it's not good to eat. Jesus said, no, the first fish that comes up. Take it. We don't always have to wait a long time for God to answer some prayers. A friend of mine had been praying for 20 years for his brother before his brother came to faith. He's been praying for another relative, I think it's a cousin, for 12 years for him to come to faith. A person in Tarrant County Jail recently confessed Christ. He had been praying for that person for nearly 15 years. But every prayer that we pray doesn't require a long wait. Jesus said, take the first fish that you catch. That's the wonderful, mysterious thing about prayer. We don't ever know when or how it's going to be answered. Jesus answers it in his own way, in his own time, when it's appropriate. The research says there's between 18 and 27 different varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee. You know, that's a sea where people were fishing with these huge commercial nets, bringing in multitudes of fish at one time. There are probably millions of fish in the Sea of Galilee. How would Jesus know that the first fish that gets on Peter's hook is the one that Peter needs? No, this is a God thing. Peter would have no way of knowing that, no matter how good of a fisherman he was. He may know there's pockets of fish over here, some by these brush, and some fish like to go over there, and they hide in there, and some go in the middle, some go deep, some are more on the surface. Out of the most likely tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of fish in the sea where commercial fishermen regularly harvest fish, how would Jesus communicate to one specific fish and order that fish to swallow the fisherman's hook and be caught? You've had some things happen in your life, and when you look back over it, you realize God orchestrated this. God may work through a third party to refer you to someone to get your job you have. Or a professor may have written a letter of recommendation to help you get into a program. Or sometimes I'm asked to write a letter of referral or recommendation for someone about a certain need they have. Or someone introduced you to someone who became a spouse or a close friend. How does Jesus do that? I never knew any of you 15 years ago. How did I end up here? How did you end up here? Some of you were raised in this area. A few of our long-term members, Ms. Ruby, long before there was ever any houses anywhere, they tell me, around here. Before there was even a Lake Arlington, she was living here. And Richard remembers that, and Barbara remembers that, and maybe a couple of others remember that. I'm not sure if Penny remembers that or not. How did we end up here? God orchestrated that. How did the Savior know where the coin was? A coin would typically be on the bottom of the sea, and it has to be, you would think it would be a species that combs the bottom of the sea, the surface of the sea, and swallow that coin. But then also there's another complication. It has to be the right amount of money. A fish can't swallow. You can't say, ask a fish for change for a dollar. Fish can't spit out multiple coins. Their mouths are usually fairly small. There's all kinds of unusual things that are happening here in this incident. The first fish. How did you end up with the parents that you did? I've heard some of the stories of some of you and how you were raised. How'd God arrange that? And here you're sitting in a Christian church, worshiping the Lord Jesus, when multitudes of people don't know Christ, some never raised in church, have any appreciation of God or for God. I want to leave off by saying, only God knows what you or I need, truly need. I need a lot of things right now. You think God doesn't know that? God does. Whatever you need, God knows that too. And while I'm stopping here, although I want to keep preaching, but my time is up, been up, I just want to remind you that God has the resources to give you and me exactly what we need. No matter how difficult you may think it is, or in my mind, I'm thinking, how is this going to happen? I don't know. But I do know that God can do anything but fail. Do you trust Him? Jesus is saying all these outrageous things to Peter, and Peter's just sitting there, okay. It's like, you really believe He's going to do this? Do you really have this much faith, Peter? Or is he secretly doubting? I don't know. I'm assuming that he's believing. Even when the Lord gives us outrageous things to do, are you willing to say, yes, I'll do it? I'll never forget when the Lord made it clear that we were to relocate to Texas. We lived in a beautiful house. It was Cynthia's favorite house. I loved the house too. But when it became clear that it was time for us to move, she was excited. I was excited. It was a new adventure with the Lord. And we had the fullest confidence that God was the one who was leading us. And when we came, it became apparent that this is where God wanted us to be. And me standing here before you this morning is a continuation of that affirmation that this is where God wanted me and us to be. Don't doubt the Lord. Believe Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You because You love us.